text of the evening is found in the 8th chapter of Romans, actually beginning with the 18th verse through the 30th, but I want to include the 17th verse, which is a transitional verse leading into the section we want to consider. Romans 8, 17 through 30. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that are the called according to his purpose, to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. As I've said several times, the first 8 chapters of Romans center around 3 great words of the Christian faith: justification, sanctification, and glorification. Justification, as you know, is the imputation of righteousness. And it's the past. If we're saved, we have been justified. Sanctification is the impartation of righteousness. And that is a process that goes on throughout life, being saved from the power of sin. Glorification is to be conformed to the righteous one, to be conformed to the image of Christ. And that, of course, is future. And so one can say, I have been saved. He can also say, I am being saved. He can also say, I shall be saved. I want to consider tonight the last of these: glorification, or conformity to the righteous one. But the passage actually starts in Romans 8, 17, the verse that we concluded with last time, where the apostle says, if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. And there he introduces 2 words, suffering and glory. And in the passage that follows, I want to consider those 2 words as the apostle does, namely, the sufferings of the present time, and then the glory that shall follow. It's rather surprising that out of 13 verses, the apostle will devote 10 of these to the sufferings of the present time, and only 3 to the coming glory. I don't know exactly how to account for that, except that nowhere in Scripture do you find any great description of what awaits us in heaven. Oh, we have a description of the New Jerusalem in the book of Revelation, but most of the time it just simply says we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. He'll change this body of humiliation, be fashioned like his body of glory, but no great detail as to what that is going to be. In fact, John says it has not yet been made manifest what we shall be. But we know that when we shall see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And so, I want to consider these 2 things today, tonight: the sufferings of the present time, and then the glory. First of all, you will notice that there is a contrast between the present time and the future in verse 18. For I reckon, says the apostle, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. In other words, there's a suffering is the characteristic of this present time. And then in the future, there's coming a time of glory. Now, oftentimes when a believer dies, as the brother we just heard about, we say, well, he's in the glory. In a sense, he is, personally, individually. He's in the heaven. He's with the Lord. But as far as the earth is concerned, we're still in the time of its suffering. We're still in this time of suffering, even though individuals might have already gone on to be with the Lord. This time of suffering began, I believe, when Adam fell in the Garden of Eden. And it will continue on into the future until the rapture, and then later at the second coming, and then on from then on. That future is the time of glory. Now, this present time is a time of suffering. The material creation is under a curse. We are in a corruptible body, subject to all the ills of life. It is indeed a time of suffering. But the future will be a time of glory. The Bible always gives these times in this order. A time of suffering always precedes the time of glory. It was true for Jesus. He said to his disciples on the road to Emmaus, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" Suffering came first for him. It's always so. We read in verse 17 that we're joint heirs with Christ if we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. The suffering always comes first. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, we have to first bear the image of the earthly and only then the image of the heavenly. We have to have the corruptible body before the incorruptible. We are in that time of suffering. But notice the comparison of these two times. The apostle says, "I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory." That time of glory is going to be so wonderful that it cannot even be mentioned in the same breath with the sufferings of this present time. Now, if you think of all the suffering that this old world has gone through, from the first time that Eve held in her arms the body of her dying son, murdered by his brother, think of the suffering that this old world's been through, and of Christians, believers. But the apostle says that glory is going to be so wonderful that it will not even to be compared. Well, it must be something wonderful if that is true. Now, in this time of suffering, there are three groans. And I like to organize the rest of this time of suffering around those three groans. Sometimes maybe you don't understand some accents. We have different accents around here, and so I'll spell the word for you. It's G-R-O-A-N. I was teaching at the Institute the other day, and I spoke with them. I said the word tigress means era. And they said, what are you talking about? I said, it means era. And finally someone, "Oh, you mean arrow." Well, I said, that's what I said, era. So sometimes I've learned to spell words when I'm in different places. Three groans. First of all, there is the groan of the material creation. I'd like to start not with the 19th verse, but with the 22nd verse, where the apostle says, "We know that the whole creation groans and travaileth in pain together until now." What's he talking about? The whole creation. Well, he's talking about the material universe, the earth, the animal kingdom, that which we would call the world of nature. And he says that we know that it's groaning, it's travailing. How do we know this? Well, we know it first of all from Scripture. Do we not read in the book of Genesis how God pronounced a curse upon this old earth? "Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth. It will not yield her increase. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread." Surely there was a curse pronounced upon the animal kingdom. I don't think animals were once ferocious. I think the lion ate straw like an ox. But the animal kingdom's under a curse. You can learn it from Scripture, but you can also learn it from observation. Go out a few miles in any direction and you'll see the evidence of it. Now, we have to admit that God in grace has given us a certain relief from this. And there are beautiful spots on the earth, and here's one of them. And God has given us enough produce from the land to live on. But the fact remains that the creation is under a curse. It's groaning and travailing. Listen to the waves of the sea, the sighing of the wind, the sound of the animals. Some time ago, we were living in Memphis, just at the end of the zoo. And this had several disadvantages, but one I'm thinking of now is, in the middle of the night, we used to hear a lion roar. And I tried to analyze the roar of that animal, a lion. It wasn't anger. I would call it more sorrow. It was a pitiful cry. The animal wasn't happy. And I don't know, maybe it was because it was in confinement, but that's the way I interpreted that cry. Someone has said the entire creation sends up, as it were, a grand symphony of sighs. There is a curse on the material creation. Why? Well, in verse 20, for the creature was made subject to vanity. Creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. The creation was made subject to vanity. The word vanity in Scripture means that which does not reach the goal that God intended for it to have originally. An idol is a vain thing because it can't do what a god is supposed to do. A false religion is vain because it can't accomplish the purpose of a religion. That creation is subject to vanity because it does not produce that result that God intended for it originally to have. It's under a curse. A friend of mine told me once he was camping in a certain place. As he pitched his vehicle there, that he noticed just outside of his door a little plant begin to grow. And he watched it grow, and it grew, and it had a beautiful blossom on it, and it had a beautiful flower. And then just about the time that some useful product was supposed to be developed, it had cactus needles on it. Well, that's a good illustration of what it means to be subject to vanity. There were no cacti in the original creation. They don't serve any useful purpose that I can see. This was made subject to vanity. But notice it says, not willingly. Creation didn't have anything to say about it. But it was part of God's plan. But by reason of him that has subjected the same in hope. It was a part of God's eternal plan. But is this the end? No, there's coming a time when this time of suffering from the material creation will be over. And it will enter into a time of its glory. And obviously that's going to be when Jesus comes back and sets up his kingdom. The curse will be lifted from the earth. And then this time of suffering will be over. I find three facts that will support this, that there is this time of blessing in the future for the material creation. First of all, if you notice in verse 20b, for the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Notice that last phrase. He has subjected the same in hope. In other words, this curse is not to be final. It's temporary. And even when God pronounced it, he had in mind that future day when the curse would be lifted. But notice also in verse 22, we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together unto now. You notice he has the word travail. Travail is a word used of childbirth. And that suffering is never hopeless. It is always productive. And so the very fact that he uses the word travail means that this suffering will not be an end in itself. There will be a final productive result. One time my wife gave birth to one of our children. Rather an obvious statement, wasn't it? Later on, she had another stay in the hospital for another ailment. And I was asking her or hearing her talk to some other women comparing the two times of suffering. And she was comparing the two as to the intensity of the suffering. But she said, you know, there's one vast difference. That first time, I had something to show for my suffering. I had a little bundle to bring home. The second, I didn't bring anything home. Well, that's the meaning of travail, isn't it? And the very fact that creation travails is going to be a good result out there. But notice, we have the promise of God in verse 21. Because the creature itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Why do you think it adds that, into the glorious liberty of the children of God? Well, I think the thought is simply this, that the human race and the creation suffer or rejoice together. When man sinned, a curse was pronounced upon the earth. When man will be delivered from his curse, then the material creation will. And so, we have the groaning of the material creation. But secondly, we have the groaning of the believer. And this is in the next verses. Verses 23 to 25. And not only they, that is not only the material creation, but ourselves also, believers, though we have the first fruits of the Spirit. I think you could read it that way. Even though we have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. For we're saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Not only does the material creation groan, but the believers groan. Even though we have the first fruits of the Spirit, why does he add that? Well, the fact that we have the indwelling Holy Spirit is a pledge and guarantee that someday we will have a glorified body. Because Jesus Christ is the first fruits of them that slept. You remember in the Feast of First Fruits in the Old Testament, they brought the first ripe sheaf of grain and presented it to the Lord. That signified two things, that there would be more to come and more of the same. And so when Jesus arose from the dead, he became the first fruits of them that slept, and the indwelling Holy Spirit is the pledge and guarantee that someday we will be like him. There will be more to be raised and more of the same kind. But we don't have this yet. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. We have the guarantee. But we haven't entered into it yet. And so we groan. What do we groan for? The redemption of the body. Well, someone says, wasn't the body redeemed at the cross? Yes, in a sense, the price was paid. But it hasn't become effective yet. Someday it will. The basis was laid at Calvary, to be sure. But we're still in this body of weakness. Even though we have this guarantee, we still groan. What right do we have to do this? Look again at verse 24. For we are saved by hope. Now that's not a best translation. We're not saved by hope, we're saved by faith. It should be, we're saved in hope. In other words, there is a hope in connection with our salvation. As you well know, some things are given to us the moment we're saved and some aren't. We're justified, our sins are forgiven, born into the family of God, but some things are not given to us. We don't have this glorified body. We don't know as we're known. We're not with the Lord. And so all of that that lies in the future is our hope. It doesn't imply any uncertainty. It's just simply future. We are saved in hope. There is a hope in connection with our salvation. But the apostle says, hope that's seen, if you already have it, well then it's no longer an object of hope. It's possession. But if we hope for that which we don't have, then with patience we wait for it. I think faith is the opposite of sight. Hope is the opposite of possession. If you have something, well then obviously you don't hope for it. But if it's still out there in the future and it's a part of your hope, then with patience, of course, you wait for it. Yes, the material creation groans. The believer groans. But there's a third groan, and that is the groaning of the Holy Spirit. And we have this in the next verses. Likewise, in verse 26, the Spirit helps our infirmities. For we know not what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Into this scene of suffering comes the blessed Holy Spirit, and he helps us in our infirmities. I was interested to look up that word help to see where else it's used in the Scripture, that Greek word there, and I found it's exactly the same word that Martha used when she said to Jesus there concerning her sister, "Lord, bid her that she help me." Well, what did Martha want? She wanted Mary to come out and get at the work and just get a hold of this thing. Bid my sister that she help me. Well, here's the same word. The Holy Spirit helps our infirmities. And now the apostle is just going to give one illustration of that, and that's in the matter of prayer. That's just one of our infirmities. He's just going to use that as an illustration. For he said, we don't know how to pray as we ought, that the Spirit makes intercession for us. Did you ever feel that you absolutely did not know how to pray in a certain situation? How are you going to pray for the world situation? How are you going to pray for these apostate churches? How do you pray for a loved one that's on the brink of death by cancer? Do you know how to pray? Some time ago, I had the privilege to minister in Minneapolis. And the man in the church there wanted a number of us to go and visit his daughter. She was a little girl. She must have been 13 or 14 years old, but she was withered away and had the body of a 4 or 5 year old. She was blind. She could not move. And he wanted us to do what James says, to call the elders and have them anoint and pray. And so we did. But how would you pray for that little girl? Would you have any faith that God would heal her? I didn't. Pray that God would take her home? Possibly. I remember a speaker in Memphis once said that an elderly lady came into his office once and said, "Dr. Hoogendam," for that was his name, she said, "when I come before the Lord, I just don't know how to pray." And she said, "I just groan." And he said, "Sister, just go right on groaning." The Spirit helps our infirmities. We don't know how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. I think this must mean that the Holy Spirit makes certain impressions on our heart that words cannot express. It's an unspoken prayer. But notice God's response to this in verse 27. He that searches the hearts, that's God the Father, is it not? He knows what is the mind of the Spirit. He can interpret these impressions. And then, because the Spirit makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Doesn't the Bible say that if prayer is made according to the will of God, it will be answered? Well, wouldn't you expect the Holy Spirit to pray according to the will of God, being one of the Godhead himself? Well, this is somewhat of a mysterious thing, at least to me, but it's here. Material creation groans, believers groan, and the Holy Spirit adds his groan. But now, just very briefly, and obviously it will have to be brief, and I planned it this way, I want to speak of the glory that awaits us. I understand that in the past you've had a number of messages on prophetic subjects, and I'm sure you've had considered 1 Thessalonians, that he will change our the body to be likened to himself, the dead will be caught up, all of that, I'm sure. And I have no thought of going into that. I just want to say what this passage says. And I want to mention four things about Romans 8, 28 to 30. Let us read it, though, before. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. All right, first of all, what is the glory that awaits the believer? Well, it's stated very well in verse 29. We are predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. And isn't that the glory? I don't object to singing that song. I have a mansion over the hilltop, and when we talk about that beautiful city with streets of gold. But my friend, if that's our concept of heaven, it's a rather low concept in my opinion. It would mean that's absolutely nothing to be in a beautiful city if you're still in this weak, suffering body, would it? I'd rather have a glorified body and be in a shack someplace. The glory is to be conformed to the image of Christ, to be free from the ills of this body, to have a spirit that's in harmony with, to have a body that's in harmony with the spirit, because Jesus said the spirit's willing, the flesh is weak, to have a body that doesn't get tired and sick and sleepy, to know as we're known, to be rid of a sin nature so that sin will even be an impossibility. That's the glory, isn't it? Whether it be in a mansion or where it might be, to be conformed to the image of Christ. I repeat what Paul said in Philippians, that our citizenship is in heaven, and from thence we look for the Savior who will change this body of humiliation to be fashioned like his body of glory. John says, we don't know what it's going to be, but we do know that when we shall see him, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. I think the reason we don't have any more said about this is, what more can you say about it? If you said that, what more can you say? We don't know anything more. That's it. But I would have you notice, secondly, five golden links in the purpose of God that's going to bring us to that state. Notice this. For whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate. And then it says, whom he predestinated, them he called. Whom he called, them he justified. And whom he justified, them he someday will glorify. Five golden links: foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, glorification. Now, I'm sure you're well aware of the fact that there is a great difference as to what the word foreknowledge means. And I'm just going to mention that many think that it simply means foresight. That God foresees something such, he foresees this and that. It's all based on what God foresees. But I think if you would think a little bit on that, you would agree that the word has a deeper meaning than that. Back in the book of Hosea, God said to Israel, you of all families of the earth have I known. That surely means that he chose them. Paul says in Romans 11, hath God cast away his people whom he foreknew? And so it must be a little more, don't you think, than just mere foresight. The book of Ephesians says we're chosen in him from before the foundation of the world. 2 Thessalonians says that God has chosen us unto salvation. Well, whatever it is, that's the starting point, foreknowledge. But then the second is predestination. The word predestination is greatly misused. Greatly misused. If two cars run together out here, that wasn't predestinated. That was foreordained. Predestination has to do with destiny, and a car has no destiny. Predestinate means to determine what somebody's destiny is going to be. And so you have this person that God has foreknown. Now God determines what his destiny is going to be. What is it? Well, it's to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's his destiny. Isn't that what it says? Whom he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's what predestinate means, to determine what somebody's destiny is going to be. But wait, that person has to be called, doesn't he? He has to hear the gospel. Somebody has to preach to him. He has to be called. And once he's called, he has to believe, doesn't he? But you notice that this leaves out the word believe. It just jumps from calling to justification. This must be a special call, because in this particular case, everybody that's called is going to be justified. It must be a very special call. The reason he doesn't mention believing is because he's looking at this thing from God's standpoint rather than man's. Foreknown, predestinated, called, and when a person believes, he's justified. And if he's justified, someday he will be glorified. I want to mention two things about that. Do you notice it's the same group you start off with, you end with? No gain and no loss. The same people that are foreknown are predestinated. That same group are called. That same group is justified. And that same group is glorified. It's a strong verse for eternal security. But secondly, suppose someone here says, well, I don't know whether I fit into this or not. How do I know whether I'm foreknown? How do I know whether I'm predestinated? A friend, the only place you can check is at the point of justification. Are you saved now? That's the only place you can check. How do I know that I was chosen? How do I know I'm predestinated? Well, because I'm saved. And if I'm justified, I got to be in the rest of the chain, don't I? If I wasn't one of the foreknown, I wouldn't be justified. That's why Paul tells a certain group of people to make their calling and election sure. How? By being sure that you're saved. Two more thoughts. The believer's confidence in the light of all of this is in 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to those that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. If God is a God of infinite love, infinite power, and infinite wisdom, and if he is really in control of things, wouldn't it be logical that he would make all things work together for good for his people? You notice it's not necessarily for their comfort, and some things happen that we simply do not understand, but you just have to believe that if God is what we think he is, you'd have to believe this passage. All things do indeed work together for good. And it's not an accident. It's because God so orders things. But what is the ultimate purpose in all of this? Notice once again verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Did you notice, my friend, that in the final analysis, all of this is for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not necessarily that we will enjoy heaven, but that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Firstborn means to have the first place, to be preeminent. It is as though God wanted many sons in glory so that his son could be the firstborn among many brethren. And so to him is all the glory. Yes, we're in a time of suffering. The material creation groans, believers groan, the Holy Spirit groans. But there's coming a time of glory. We will be conformed ultimately to the image of Christ. One of the great men of the past has written a hymn in this black book. Woodhouse, if you come and sing, please, number 195. I shall be like thy son. And is it so? I shall be like thy son. Is this the grace which he for me has won? Father of glory, thought beyond all thought, in glory to his own blessed likeness brought. 195, a hymn by J.N. Darby.
Glory to his own blessed likeness.
thank Thee, our Father, that we have a part in all of this that we've been talking about. And because we are justified, we know that we fit into all the rest of this plan, and that someday we shall be with Thee in glory, conformed to the very image of Christ Himself, free from sin and weakness and sickness, in that place of glory through all eternity. And we know, our Father, that by right we don't deserve to be there. It's all of grace. And we just praise Thee for it and for the tremendous price that makes it all possible. In Jesus' name, amen.